As I said, we interrupt rich fellowship to bring a Bible study. So, anyway, we are glad you're here. And before we go to prayer, I would like to share just a little expression out of John chapter 14 and verse 1. And it's what our Lord Jesus said. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." If it were not so, I would have told you. If he is so anxious to tell us what isn't so, how much more anxious to tell us what is so? So it is so, and he's going to tell us. So let's give this time to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can gather in this place. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, whose ministry and pleasure it always is to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And we just pray again this morning that we might have a fresh revelation of Jesus. Thank you in advance that these things are so, and we ask you to tell us in our hearts, in our spirits. Write it indelibly upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon? So let me review just enough to get our hearts back into the flow of the book and where we left off in our last session. Where, if you have that overview sheet, we're on that sheet that's titled "God Redeems His People Out of Egypt." Anyway, we're on number 3, which is the 10 plagues, but we're calling them the 9 plus 1, and we're calling it that because the last one needs to be studied in a special way by itself. Last week, I suggested 3 answers to the question, why did God send the plagues? Let me just mention, not develop, I'll just tell you the 3 reasons. One answer is that he might introduce himself. Remember, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And God said, "Let me introduce myself." And these plagues are a partial introduction to the Lord. Listen to Exodus 9, verse 14. "For this time I'll send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. If by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." That's the first reason he gave the plagues, to make himself known. Now, I'm not going to develop it, but that's why we call these plagues missionary plagues, because God is using them to call people to himself. The second purpose for the plagues is expressed in Exodus 12:12. "I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." That little expression, "against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." The one and only true and living God is at war with the false gods. This is the battle aspect of the plagues. Remember, they were polytheists. They had many gods. They trusted the Nile River as a god. They trusted the fish in the Nile River as a god. They trusted the frogs that hopped alongside in the marsh of the Nile River as a god. They trusted the air as a god, the heavens, the stars, the moon. They trusted the sun. That was their chief god. And Pharaoh was the son of the sun. And so that's why Ra, that's their sun god. That's right in the middle of the name Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not a name, it's a title. And Ra is right in the middle because he was considered the incarnation of God. Now remember this as we go through, please, that the true God did not go to war against the Egyptians. He did not go to war against Pharaoh. He loved the Egyptians. He loved Pharaoh. He went to war against the gods of the Egyptians. That's a very important point. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." That's only one part of the truth. The Lord is a warrior, and he does go to war against false gods. Here's the other side. Exodus 20:3-4. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Now here's the point. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's a warrior. He's also a jealous God. And the reason he's a warrior is because he is a jealous God. He's the jealous lover of the Egyptians, a jealous lover of Pharaoh, a jealous lover of his people. He's a jealous lover of you, a jealous lover of me. Idolatry is something that's put in the place of God. And because he's a jealous lover, he insists on exclusive devotion. He's absolutely intolerant of any rivalry of any kind. He'll fight anything that competes with your heart and your affections and your devotion to him. The Lord does not want to be prominent in your life. He wants to be preeminent. That's not the same thing. Prominent is one among many. Preeminent is a one and only. And so we're going to miss God's heart if we study these plagues simply as the mighty warrior. The jealous God is a mighty warrior. Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I'm the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll deliver you from their bondage. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." That's the point. He said, "I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want union with you." That's the whole goal of redemption, that we could be one with the Lord. So those are two reasons. And then the third reason God gave the plagues, not only to reveal himself, not only to go to war against the false gods, but this is the whole point of the whole book. Not only of Exodus, but the Bible. He wants to deliver us. "You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt have I called my son." That applies to Israel. That applied to Jesus. That applies to you and to me. And so the plagues show the jealous lover of our souls. I hope as we go through this, we'll see how passionately his heart beats for you, for me, that we might be free from all gods. The plagues reveal the false gods that tend to steal our hearts and our devotion from Him. Idolatry hurts the jealous lover. But that's not all. Listen to Jeremiah 7 and verse 4 and 7. Do not trust in deceptive words, nor walk after other gods to your own hurt. In other words, I not only hurt him, but I hurt me. You not only hurt him when you have a divided affection, you also damage yourself. And so we need to understand this. Now, I want to give two more principles of review before we begin our new material. I reminded you last time that God includes more under idolatry than we generally include. The average Christian thinks, I'm guilty of a lot of sins, but I'm not guilty of idolatry. There's no way I'm guilty. I'm free from that sin. I wouldn't think about worshiping a river or a fish or a frog or something like that. I don't bow down to images that are made out of stone or marble or wood or plastic or glass. I'd never do that. Colossians 3:5. Covetousness is idolatry. Anytime I've been covetous, I've been guilty of idolatry. This is not on your paper, but remember Philippians 3:19. Philippians 3:19 says, whose God is their appetite, or whose God is their belly. Anytime I've wanted something God didn't want me to have, I've been guilty of idolatry. I like in that connection Habakkuk 1:16. It says, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their fishing net. Now, the first application of that was military. In other words, the enemy was throwing out like a fishing net and bringing in other nations. They were conquering nations. And so we can trust idolatry by trusting the government or trusting our great armed forces. But another way to look at that, they burned incense to their fishing net as a vocation. There were fishermen who fished with fishing nets. And if you burn incense to your job, to your vocation, you're an idolater. And so God includes more under idolatry than we do. Romans 1:25 sort of summarizes it. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. So God includes more under idolatry than we do, and His jealous heart wants us to be free from all kinds of gods. He doesn't want to be hurt. And He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. Do you realize this? That the Bible teaches that your vision of the Lord, the way you see Him, that is, you are going to be conformed to your vision of the Lord. Listen to this passage from Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Now notice this. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in the Lord. That's why mystics are so spacey, because that's their view of the Lord. And that's why theologians are so cocky, because that's their view of the Lord. And that's why legalists are so stubborn and so critical, because they picture a God that's tough and austere, and so they lean toward the law. They become like the God that they see. Now, I hope you see why it's important that the only vision we have of the Lord is what the Holy Spirit unveils to us through the Scripture. Because you're going to be conformed to your vision of the Lord. And that explains why some people are so holding on to what they believe. Because that's their view of God. That's their view of God. And you might think that you're just fighting some stubborn person. You're not. You're fighting their God. And they're going to die for that view of God. So we need a correct view. Now, it doesn't have to be a literal image or an icon that we worship or that we venerate. Anything we embrace that takes the place of the Lord, that becomes an idol. It can be money, it can be entertainment, it can be success, it can be sex, it can be a telephone or a computer or a game, some comfort or some ministry. Those who hold to the sin of aborticide, I don't like to call it abortion, aborticide, are just worshiping the God of convenience. That's the God that they're worshiping. As I told you last week, the greatest book that I think is the message of intimate union with Jesus is 1 John. And isn't it amazing, the last verse in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols. And so the great book on fellowship, he warns us about idolatry. Last week we looked at the first two plagues, the turning of water into blood, the water of the Nile into blood. They worshiped the Nile River as the source of all life and blessing. That was their God. And God is at war with anything that becomes, instead of him, the source of life and blessing. He is the only source of life and blessing. He's the bread of life. He is the living water. He's the source of life and blessing. Second plague was the multiplying frogs. God made their God become a great burden. They said the frog hopping along the Nile River was protecting the source of life. And so they had this superstition. They couldn't even step on a frog. If they killed a frog, capital offense. And so God made it a burden, and he put frogs everywhere until they hated the frog. Exodus 8:3, the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come on you and your people and all your servants. They were taught in a very graphic way when they had to shovel the dead bodies of their frogs into piles. And then they began to be foul and fill the whole land with a stench. They were taught how foolish it was to have that superstition. I love Psalm 78, verse 45. Just going to read a portion of it. But he said, he sent among them frogs which destroyed them. Isn't that an interesting verse? You don't get that from Exodus, but you get that from Psalm 78. Now, we ended with our session with the reminder of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can walk in liberty and in freedom. We don't have to tiptoe around frogs, being afraid we might step on them. Our God has set us free. They used this to appease the gods. We don't have to appease our God. He has been appeased. in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. When he died on the cross and went into the grave and came back again. And so he's appeased already. And so we can walk in wonderful liberty. He has taken away the conscience and replaced it with his life, the Holy Spirit. Any Christian that lives by his conscience will live under condemnation. We are now to live by the Holy Spirit. That's a different thing altogether. All right, that brings us this morning to the third plague, chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 16 to 19. Now, what I'm going to do through the rest of these plagues is this. In order to give you a feel for the plague, I'm first going to make some general observations about the plague as a whole. And then after we do that, we'll drill down and try to get to the water table, the spiritual life of it, and see how it applies. If you have the New American Standard and some other versions as well, Exodus 8:16 reads like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." This is the first of three observations I'm going to make about this. And that is the word gnats. Some translate it, the dust will become mosquitoes. If you have a New American Standard, in the margin it says lice. King James Version says lice. Aaron struck the earth and the dust was turned to lice. Now, from my own personal study, I lean toward the idea that it was lice and not just gnats or mosquitoes. I'm not the first to say that. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, he lived 450 years before Jesus. And he made a comment about this plague, and he said it was lice. And then he made this comment. This is not in the Bible, but he said that this was an especially terrible plague for the Egyptians because the priests dreaded lice. And if there was any suspicion there was lice in the area, they had to shave themselves from head to toe, even their eyebrows. And then every 3 days they had to reshave, and then each priest would check the other. And according to Herodotus, at this time there were more than 1,000 temples in Egypt, each one with priests. And each of those were controlling all the gods. And so according to him, this plague shut down idolatry in the whole land of Egypt. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't think it makes a practical difference with the principle if you say that it's gnats or mosquitoes. I won't fight for you on that as long as you believe it was lice. Okay. A second observation that I want to make is that, and we've already made this one, when we studied the magicians. Chapter 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." This plague was the plague that exposed the magicians to the frauds, to the tricksters, the charlatans that they really were. They were hypocrites. They tried to mimic the work of the Lord, the miracle of the Lord, by some sleight of hand. And this time they just ran away from the plague and confessed, "This is the finger of God." The third observation, an interesting fact about this plague, is that this is one of the plagues where there was no warning given in advance. This plague came without warning. Now, you know there are 9 + 1 plagues, and 3 of them came without warning. This one, the third plague, the lice, came without warning, and number 6, the plague of boils, came without warning. And then, of course, the last one, the unborn, or the firstborn, that plague came without warning. Now, we're going to revisit that in a future connection, but for now, it's just an interesting fact. So those are the three facts. It's a plague, probably of lice. This is the plague that made the magicians confess, this is God, this is the finger of the Lord, and this is the plague that was given without warning. Now, let me go a little deeper and do what we did to the first two plagues. We want to identify the particular God that the one true and living God was going to war against. And then we want to look at the underlying principle of idolatry, which is universal, and then trust the Lord to deliver us completely from that kind of an idolatry. Our God's a jealous God, and how he longs to set us free from idolatry. When you read this plague, the one that follows the plague of the frogs, and when our one true and living God smote the frogs, it's appalling for us to think they worshipped a slimy frog. Can you imagine that? And are you saying now that they worshipped lice? Is it possible that anybody could worship lice? Even if you take it to be a gnat or a mosquito, somebody going to worship that? And the answer is no. They did not worship the louse god. Now, louse is just singular for lice. They had a lousy god, but they didn't serve the louse god. Notice, please, Exodus 8:16. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. What I'm calling attention to is this. Smite the earth. He didn't say smite the lice. He said smite the earth. They worship the earth god. And that's the god that the true God was smiting. They believed that the earth god was a great blessing, going to bring them crops and going to bring a good harvest and sustenance. They called the earth god Led, and God, or Sed, or Jed. They have different names for the same god. But the one true and living God, burning for jealousy. He had a jealous love for those who substituted the creature for the creator. Substituted the gift for the giver. They were earth worshipers. Now, to reveal the blasphemy of their idolatry, Exodus 8:17. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. This is not the first time God brought forth life from the dust. Of course, the first time was before the fall into sin. But now, very graphically, after the fall, God brings life from the dust again. And it's lice. This time it's repulsive. And the fact is, there's coming a day down the road. And may I add, as I get older, I realize how close that day is. It won't be long when once again he's going to bring life out of the dust of the earth. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The God they worshiped is the earth, and God turned their God into lights. I don't believe we have to stretch it at all or spin or twist it in order to discover the principle. He smote the earth. The God is the earth. Another way to say it is the God is the world. We talk about worldly Christians. That's the God that he is smiting. Anytime we look in an unhealthy way to this world, to its policies, to its methods, to its values, to its ways, we worship the earth, and may God deliver us. It's common expression among believers when they see somebody who inclines toward material things. We say, oh, so-and-so is a worldly Christian. There's a million and one applications to this particular sin. Listen to James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes himself to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you familiar with the word polyandry? Polygamy is many wives. Polyandry, many husbands. That's the word polyandry. Idolatry is polyandry because God is our husband. God is our husband. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. He says that. It's so clear. Calls you an adulteress. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3 communicates that same idea. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, said Paul. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He is our husband. We are his bride. We are to love our husband as a one and only. When Aaron struck the earth, God turned it to lights. Now, when we study manna in Exodus, later on, you're going to get the same idea. Exodus 16:20. They did not listen to Moses, and they left some part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. The manna, God's provision, because they looked to it instead of him, bred worms. The world, because of it, bread lights. It's almost a refined thing to say, and I don't mean refined in the super way, but it's not as repulsive to us if we say, so-and-so, and I won't put a name in there, but so-and-so is a worldly Christian. And we feel sorry for them. So-and-so is a worldly Christian. But if I use that same person, and I said, did you hear so-and-so has lice? That would make a difference. That's sort of unrefined. If you just say they're worldly, well, you let that pass. If I said so-and-so is a friend of the world, but if I said so-and-so is guilty of adultery with God, spiritual adultery, You see, those are stronger words. When we come to the Ten Commandments, one of the things we're going to see is why God put it all in the negative, thou shalt not. It's more powerful. It's a lot more powerful to say thou shalt not steal than say be honest. It's a lot more powerful to say thou shalt not commit adultery than to say be faithful to your spouse. And so God is using that. And so this idea of being worldly, worldliness is not as repulsive to us as lice. And when we say somebody is worldly, they have lice. They're adulterers. The way that's repulsive to us to say somebody has lice, somebody is an adulterer, that's what worldliness feels like to God, our jealous lover. When he doesn't just say, oh, so-and-so is worldly. Boy, he wants to smite that thing because it's repulsive. It's a terrible thing. I'm not going to take a lot of time. You can apply that worldliness to anything. You know that, and I know that. But I'll just use one big application, and then the Holy Spirit will apply it in other ways to you. And I'm talking about materialism stuff, looking in an unhealthy way to money, to things, bank account, that kind of thing. Now, I'm not talking about possessing things. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God's given us stuff. And we praise God, but we look through it to the giver. We don't look at it. Do you realize this? If God called you to be a millionaire, let me see a show of hands. If God called you to be a millionaire and you obeyed him, he calls you humble. He humbled himself by being obedient. When you obey God, you're humble. And if he calls you to be a millionaire, Abraham was a millionaire. Isaac was a millionaire. Job was a millionaire. David was a millionaire. Solomon was a millionaire. It's not a sin to have things. It's a sin to look to those things in the place of the jealous lover of your soul, the only one true and living God. John 17:15, our Lord prayed, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. No ship ever sank sailing on top of water, no matter how rough or how deep. But when the water gets in the ship, that makes the difference. It can be on. We are in the world, but the world can't be in us. Worldliness has to do with the heart. In that connection, I love Psalm 62, verse 10. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. And as far as I know, one penny is an increase. If riches increase, don't put your heart on it. Your heart must be on the Lord. Now, we can apply it to checking accounts and saving accounts and automobiles and boats and vacations and fine furniture and clothing and houses and land and collectible. There's no end. But may God teach us that we may not be free from idolatry. And God might look at us one day and say, you are a louse. And he needs to set us free. May the one who has overcome the world overcome it in us, in our own hearts. Colossians 3:5, covetousness, greed amounts to idolatry. So the Lord will smite the earth in your life and in mine. the Nile River, that was a false god. He's our only source. The frogs, protecting something else as a source, superstition, living under condemnation, he'll smite that, and he'll smite the earth. All right, let's go to the next plague. Let me turn this over. I didn't see my...
Get ready, Jim. One more minute.
I'm going to bring you before the board here. All right, the next plague is chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 20 to 32, the plague of the flies. And once again, let me just give some observations in order to get a feel for the plague. Now, this time I'm going to give five simple observations, then we'll look at the principle. Exodus 8, 21. If you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. Now, the key is, and this is the first observation, in that Hebrew word, swarms. The word swarms, and will come when Israel leaves, they leave with a mixed multitude. They left as a swarm. That's the word. The mixed multitude. You see, we get the idea that this plague was the common, annoying house fly. Well, that would be a plague to Lillian. We call her the commander of the SWAT team. If you come to our house, I'll show you a trophy that she has. And on the trophy, it says champion fly swatter. One day I was studying my study, and one of my grandchildren came in, and he seemed a little concerned. He said, Grandy, Grammy is on the kitchen floor. She's fallen down. So I got up and I ran out to the kitchen, and indeed she had fallen, and she hit her head on the counter on the way by. But when I arrived, she had already begun to revive, and she had a fly swatter in her hand. And she was crawling because she had seen a fly on the floor. And she was crawling in order to get the fly. And she told me...
I got him.
That's good. All right. Anyway, this was not a swarm. They might have been included. But it wasn't a swarm of house flies. It was a mixed multitude of insects that fly. Hornets, wasps, bees, beetles. I don't know what else. Ticks, do they fly? I don't know. But they came in swarms. This is not something you just hang an indigo branch around your neck. I heard they used to hang that on a horse to keep the flies away or something. I don't know. But that's the first observation, that this plague was all kinds of insect. Now here's the second observation. The word that's used in the Hebrew implies a stinger. These are not just flies that landed on you. They were stinging insects. My Hebrew commentary calls it the blood-sucking gadfly. I don't know what that is, but I don't want it landing on me. So they were not only a nuisance, but they were a pain. I mean, literally, a pain. One commentator said that they would strike with the force of a dart. Can you imagine an insect striking with the force of a dart? Now, when I introduced the plagues to you, I told you that the one true and living God was making what was already true visible. In other words, they were already being stung by idolatry. Now God's letting them see it. God is letting them feel it. It was a terrible plague. Psalm 78:45. I read half of it when the frogs destroyed them. Listen to this. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them. I just can't imagine this. One time, I was attacked by white-faced hornets, and I had to jump in a pond to avoid it. They came, they were, you see a cartoon, they come like an arrow?
Yeah.
They came that way.
Oh, my
God. And it felt like getting hit with a bat, which makes me now, anything that has a stinger, I just call them bees. And some bees I know don't do that. But anything that has a stinger, I have a phobia. One time, I was at church, and I was pastor of a church, and we had a sort of a stage, you know, and I was sitting there waiting for the missionary singer to finish singing so I could get up and preach. Behind me was a choir, and it was a little step up and a fence, a post there, and so I was sitting there, and I saw a hornet flying around, and while this missionary singing, and so I thought, oh no. So I closed my eyes. I don't want to see this thing. And I closed my eyes, and I just praying, Lord, deliver me. And that stupid thing landed on my nose. Well, my Bible went up in the air. I jumped over the fence and into the choir, onto the laps of the choir. I said, that gives you an idea. I don't want this plague. I don't want any part of this plague. At one time, some of you know Tom Wontrop. Now I'm getting off on story. Tom Wontrop came to up to Rhode Island, and we had a place on the island that was called Bird Sanctuary. And I used to go there to meditate. I had a special tree I climbed. It's my prayer tree. One time I was up in the prayer tree, and two lovers sat down below me. This was not very pleasant. Anyway, I was... I felt like saying, I see you. But I didn't. But anyway, I wanted Tom to see the lake. They had all kinds of birds would come. Just a beautiful place. And as we were going down, we're getting bit by horse flies. And Tom said, let's not go. And I said, you got to see this. By the time we got down there, we were covered. We had to run out. We didn't just walk out. We had to run out. We were covered with these horse flies. All of that to try to emphasize, you can't imagine what this plague was like. There was not just one species. Wasps and hornets and horse flies and all kinds of whatever kind of insect stings. The psalmist was right when he said it devoured them. Well, the Bible not only mentions this, but indirectly, I wouldn't be surprised if those flying insects stopped on the frog pile on the way in. You know, there's a rotting pile of frogs out there, and this followed shortly after. Were they carrying disease? They might not only have been stinging. I know in my study that tuberculosis and malaria was very common at this time among the Egyptians. Right after he redeemed God's people, when they crossed the Red Sea. So we're on this story. They crossed the Red Sea. Miriam writes this song, and Moses sings this great song of redemption. And then God said, after the song, God spoke, Exodus 15:26, If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians. I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, in the plagues, we don't read about diseases. But then God says, if you'll trust me, I'll put none of these diseases on you. And they may have come with this fourth plague, the swarming insect. Let me make a couple more observations. The third observation, and then we'll get to the heart of it. Not only were there different kinds of insects, not only did they have stingers, possibly carrying disease, but Exodus 8:22, on that day I'll set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living. So no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I'll put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. This is the first plague where the Lord mentions exemptions. In other words, Egypt's going to get blasted, but not my people. The flies are not going to touch one single person who is dwelling in Goshen. Now, just for interest, there are four plagues that we will study that mention exemptions. Plague number four, they're free from these flies. And then plague number five, when the livestock are struck, God's people were exempt. Then plague number nine, the exemption from darkness. And then plague number 10, the death of the firstborn. Now, I need to address all of those exemptions as a group. And we will, not today. Because you get the idea that God is saying Christians can be exempt from these four things, but they're not exempt from these five things. I'm not going to take time this morning, but Lord willing, we're going to look at that. Some Christians believe and teach we're the King's kids. We belong to the Lord. Therefore, we're exempt from all trouble and disease and so on. And God wants us to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and so on. Pray for me as I prepare for presenting that. I thank the Lord, Brother Lex. We studied this together, and God gave him the key to all of this. It was so wonderful. Anyway, my fourth general observation, closely connected with that, is that this is also the first plague that had a powerful effect on Pharaoh, and he made his first two compromises. Exodus 5:3. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." And Pharaoh kept saying, "No, no, you're not going. You're not going. Tell this plague." And then verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." Now, like the exemptions need to be studied as a group, so do these four compromises. So if you'll be patient, we'll pick that up in another connection. So those are four of the observations. There are swarms, that is, different kinds of insects. They have stingers. God makes a difference between Egypt and his people. And Pharaoh is beginning to consider and compromise. The fifth general observation is this. I told you when we introduced the plagues that every plague is a double miracle. A double miracle because it was a miracle to bring the plague in the first place, and then a miracle to remove the plague. That's especially powerful in this particular plague. Listen to Exodus 8:31. "And the Lord did as Moses asked, removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people." These last three words, "not one remained." Can you imagine swarms and swarms filling the land of Egypt? And then God did such a miracle, "not one remained." That is God's heart for all who are being stung by the blood-sucking gadfly right down to the flea. He wants us completely delivered so that not one remain. All right, that brings us to the heart of this. What God was the God of heaven smiting in this plague? Just as Egypt did not worship lice, they didn't worship insects, they didn't worship flies. What did they worship? I think it'll be more helpful if I give you the name of the god same God that the Philistines, they renamed the God. They took the God of the Egyptian and renamed it. And you'll see in 2 Kings, that's not on your paper, but 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 and so on. They named it Beelzebul. Beelzebub. Anybody know what that means? Lord of the flies. Lord of the flies. What was the Egyptian name of the Lord of the flies? And the answer is Shu. S-H-U. Shu. Now we say shoe fly. I don't think that's where it comes from, but it was the job of Shu to keep the flies out. What was the god? If you look it up, Shu was the god of the atmosphere, the god of the wind. Another name for spirit is wind. And they were trusting the wind to protect them from these flies. And the wind actually brought them in. And God turned that whole thing around. Like I said, I don't think shoe fly is connected here. I think where we got that was in the mid-1800s. There was a plague of malaria that went around, and they wrote a song, "Shoe Fly, Don't Bother Me." I don't know if you've ever seen the words of that, but it's a horribly racist song. Most people only know the first line, and I'm glad of that. It also has no connection to shoe fly pie. I think the molasses there attracts flies and so on. Anyway, Shu was the protector of Egypt. It was the guard. You know, they say in the military that if you're on guard duty, you don't fall asleep at your post. Well, I think Shu fell asleep at his post. He was supposed to keep these swarms away, and he fell asleep at his post. The Lord of the flies was proven to be no Lord at all. What's the principle of idolatry contained in this plague? I can summarize it in these words: trusting something that has no power to protect. Trusting something that has no power whatsoever. Worshipping Shu, trusting in a lie. Charles Wesley wrote a wonderful hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." You familiar with that? I like to think of it in terms of the plague, the jealous lover of my soul. And in the second verse, we read these words: "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." Oh, that's the message. Other refuge. Anytime we trust another refuge to keep us rather than the Lord Himself. As Americans, you know, we like to talk about our great military. We got the best military and all kinds of stealth, this and that. Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some boast in chariots, some in horses. We will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Our military can't protect us. Only the Lord can protect us. Some Christians actually take refuge in a doctrine, in a creed. Let me give one illustration. I love the fact that God saved me and I'm going to make it all the way. I'm going to heaven. Faith, you know, grace brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. But there are some who take, I think, a deceptive dependence on the doctrine of eternal security. They have a doctrine they call eternal security. And I'm safe because this is eternal. I'm eternally secure. When I was 6 years old at the Joy Club, I gave my heart to Jesus and I asked Him to be my Valentine. And so now I know I'm saved. eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security never secured a flea. You're going to heaven because you have a God who keeps you.
Amen.
I have a God who keeps me. That's our security in a living God, not a doctrine, not a creed, not some catechism thing. We sometimes make the mistake King Asa made. You remember that in 2 Chronicles 16. In his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. We're not ruling out doctors and physicians. We're saying don't trust them to keep you. Don't trust your immune system. Don't trust your insurance policy. Anytime you trust anything except the Lord, we trust in people and we trust in programs. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And I think in this connection, the biggest God you can trust, Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. I can make a God out of me. Look at me, I'm a self-made man. That shows the product of unskilled labor. Self-made man. We can't trust ourselves, not even for a moment. We need to trust in the Lord. Let me summarize it and end it with this verse from Jeremiah 27. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Exactly right. Whose trust is the Lord. I not only trust him, he is my trust. He not only gives peace, he is peace. He not only gives wisdom, he is wisdom. He not only gives strength, he is my strength. He is my adequacy. We need to trust the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:16, let's get back to his heart. It says they made him jealous with strange gods. These gods make him jealous. Anytime we look to another source and become Nile worshiper gods, Nile worshiping the Nile River, that hurts him. We make him jealous with our gods. When we live under condemnation and lean on our conscience in an unhealthy way, we hurt the Lord. Our gods make him jealous. We have lice when there's worldliness in us. We get badly stung when we worship Shu or something to protect us that can't protect us. He's our source. He's our liberty. He's our portion. He's our protector. I want to close by giving you the second part. I read the first part before. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know? Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let me read the next verse, very next verse, verse 5. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us. Yes. Let me explain what that means. It's so beautiful. The power and the preciousness of this. He jealously desires the spirit that he made to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit that lives in your heart is a jealous Holy Spirit. He has put a jealous Holy Spirit in your heart to keep you from worldliness, to keep me from worldliness. We get the idea. He lives in my heart. He is my advocate. I'm his client. You are not his client. The Lord Jesus is his client. He's fighting for Christ in your life. And when he sees idolatry in your life, he will root it out. He'll smite the earth. We'll experience these plagues so that we'll turn from idols to serve to worship the true and living God. So I know there's a jealous God up there. But I want you to praise God with me. There's a jealous God living right in here. The jealous lover of my soul. I'll close. I love poetry. James Nicholson wrote this hymn, Whiter Than Snow. And listen to the first verse. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Yes. Cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Break down every idol. Don't just think we're free from idolatry, because the principles remain. And may God break every fetter. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open it for comments or questions. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this record in Exodus, and we just pray that You speak to our heart. And we know that You're the jealous lover of our soul, and You want us to have You as a one and only. Oh, work that in our heart, Lord. We long to have You as our one and only. Break down every idol, cast out every foe, wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Powerful.
And He comes.